Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 14 to 29. We continue our series in Mark's Gospel this morning. While you turn in your Bibles, let me just say, if you are a student here this morning, please do come and see me afterwards and give me your email address if you're interested in coming along to Tuesday nights. I'd love to add you to the email list and give you the information about that. So please do come and see me afterwards. Well, let us hear God's word. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. In 2014, the world was introduced to ISIS, or IS, Islamic State, as they have now become known. I wonder if you remember the scenes that we heard about on TV. Christians being murdered, killed, beheaded for following Jesus. I remember listening to the moving testimony of Canon Andrew White, known as the Vicar of Baghdad. He was Vicar of St. George's Anglican Church in Baghdad. I remember him describing the massacre of Christians in Iraq. He spoke of Christians running down the street being attacked by men with swords. He told of one man from his church who had returned up north with his family, and IS men had captured his son and cut him in half. He spoke of IS capturing four young people under the age of 15 and telling them to convert to Islam by saying that they would follow Muhammad. Every one of the young people replied, no, we love Yeshua. We have always loved Yeshua. We have always followed Yeshua. The IS men said, say the words to Muhammad. And they said, no, we can't. And the IS men cut their heads off. It wasn't a movie. This was real. Christians were being killed for being Christian. Christians were being killed for speaking the name of Yeshua. And those examples in Iraq last year are a vivid portrait to us of Christian discipleship. Each of them capture in a nutshell what discipleship looks like, what following Jesus looks like. Each of them capture what Jesus will later say in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In Jesus' day, people who took up their crosses were eventually crucified on them. In other words, Jesus says, being a disciple of mine involves death. There is death to self, and in some cases at the hands of wicked men, there is physical death. Being a follower of Jesus involves death. Being on mission with Jesus involves martyrdom. And that's what this passage is all about this morning. Discipleship and death. Mission and martyrdom. And Mark shows us this by making a sandwich of this passage. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you've seen your parents make a sandwich at home. Do you know what parts there are? There's the bread on both sides, and then there's the meat and the tomatoes in the middle. Well, this passage is sort of like a sandwich. Mark starts in verses 7 to 13 with discipleship. And then in verse 30, he ends with discipleship and mission. In verses 7 to 13, Jesus sends out the apostles on mission. They go about preaching, calling people to repent. And then in verse 30, they return to Jesus and tell him all that they've been doing on mission. So you see the theme of discipleship and mission. But in between, in the middle of the sandwich, in verses 14 to 29, Mark gives us a section on death and martyrdom. He tells us the story of John the Baptist's beheading. Do you see the sandwich? He starts with discipleship and mission. He moves to death and martyrdom, and then he returns to discipleship and mission. In fact, if you removed verses 14 to 29, the passage would read fluently. Verse 13, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Verse 30, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught." Do you see how verses 14 to 29 are a distraction from the main line of discipleship and mission? And yet Mark put it in here. He wanted to interrupt the story of discipleship and mission with the story of John the Baptist's head on a platter. Why? Why? Because Mark wants us to have a realistic view of discipleship and mission. It's not just about preaching about Jesus and doing great things in his name, though it does involve that. Discipleship and mission also involves death and martyrdom. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be prepared to die. To be on mission with Jesus is to be prepared to be martyred. That is what this passage is all about. Discipleship and death. Mission and martyrdom. Now Mark conveys this truth to us of discipleship and death, mission and martyrdom, not against the backdrop of Islamic State, but against the backdrop of a world of greed, decadence, power, sex, adultery, and wisdom. The world of King Herod was a world of those things. Greed, decadence, power, sex, adultery, wealth. His life was like a sordid episode of a soap opera. Let me give you a few details about his life to show you what I mean. In the Bible, there are four King Herods mentioned. The most famous is King Herod the Great. He was the Herod at Jesus' birth who tried to kill him. Well, great King Herod had 10 wives. And from those 10 wives, he had 4 sons. And just before he died, he divided up his kingdom into 4 parts and gave 1 part to each of his sons. Hence the name Tetrarch, a ruler of a 4th part. And this Herod, in our passage, was the 2nd son of great King Herod. He was called Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that Jesus called that fox in Luke chapter 13. And he was a fox. He was cunning and sly and full of malice. For example, he persuaded Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip, to divorce her husband and marry him. And she did it. And that's the Herodias in this story. She was actually his niece. That's how twisted things were. But not only was Herod an adulterer, taking another man's wife, he was also a lover of great luxury. He loved magnificent architecture. And so he built for himself two great cities in Galilee, Tiberias and Sepphoris. You can go to see Tiberias today and the buildings that this Herod made. So you can see how this passage is set against the backdrop of greed, decadence, power, sex, adultery, wealth. And that's why it's so relevant for us this morning, because that's the world we live in too, isn't it? We live in a world of greed. Only a few years ago, we heard of the expenses scandal at Westminster. Men and women in power lining their pockets by overclaiming for things or claiming for things they weren't entitled to. We live in a world of decadence where programs on TV give us the impression that life is all about getting the bigger, better home improvement. We live in a world where politicians vie to be known as the power player in world politics. Putin versus Cameron. Kim Jong-un versus Barack Obama. We live in a sexed up world where eroticism is there in our faces, even on TV adverts. Marriage is no longer held in high regard in our society. Just think of Ashley Madison, the online dating service dedicated to helping married people have an affair. Its tagline is, "Life is short, have an affair." It has a membership of 39 million people in 53 countries. We live in a world of wealth where money talks, where it masters people, compromising their integrity, breaking up their families and marriages. And that was the world in which Jesus called people to be his disciples, to join him on his mission. A world of greed, decadence, power, sex, adultery, and wealth. And this passage this morning gives us an insight into the cost of discipleship in such a world. Mark gives us four insights into the cost of discipleship. Number one, discipleship involves speaking about Jesus. Discipleship involves speaking about Jesus. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Herod hears about Jesus through the mission of his disciples. Of course, he'd previously heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. John the Baptist had preached that there was someone coming after him, stronger than him, who would do mightier things than him. And so Herod had already heard about Jesus. And now he's hearing about him again, this time from his disciples. And this is the first aspect of discipleship. It involves speaking about Jesus. That is what it means to be a disciple. It means telling other people about Jesus. That is what mission is all about. People getting to hear about Jesus. Mission is not mission, and disciples are not being disciples if people don't get to hear about Jesus. Now, there's a lot of talk these days in some Christian circles of being missional and being radical disciples, and that's great. But often, it involves more talk of social justice than talk about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's avoid the false dichotomy. James says that pure and undefiled religion is caring for orphans. God is into social justice, and so should we be. But mission, the heart of mission, is about speaking to those orphans and anyone else about Jesus. We don't just want to save people from homelessness. We want to save them from hell. And the only way to do that is if they get to hear about Jesus. And herein lies the challenge, I think. Because it's very easy in our everyday lives, whether it's at school or university or work, to talk about ourselves in religious terms, but to never talk about Jesus. I remember this well when I worked as a physio. Monday morning conversations were always about what we did at the weekend. And I noticed soon after I started work that I could mention that I'd been at church at the weekend and nobody would bat an eyelid. I could talk about church for the whole of lunchtime and nobody would bat an eyelid. The temperature in the room wouldn't change. The atmosphere wouldn't change. But if I said, I heard a great sermon about Jesus at the weekend, well, you could just feel the atmosphere change. And that's the challenge. If all we ever do is talk about our Christian lives in vague religious terms, oh, I go to church, I believe in a creator God, then we're not doing mission. Non-Christians go to church. Muslims and Jews believe in a creator God. To be a disciple is to talk about Jesus. And if we're not prepared to talk about Jesus, then we're not really disciples of Jesus. Because Mark shows us here in verse 14 that Jesus' disciples made him known. Herod heard about Jesus. That's the first thing that discipleship involves. It involves speaking about Jesus. Number two, discipleship involves experiencing rejection of Jesus. It involves experiencing rejection of Jesus, verses 14 to 16. Herod heard about Jesus from his disciples, but then he rejected Jesus, verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now that's a disappointing response from Herod, because this isn't the first time he's heard about Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist told him about Jesus. And now he's heard it a second time from his disciples. And what did John tell Herod? There's someone coming after me who will do mightier things than me. And now here is a person called Jesus, not John, doing mightier things than John. And what does Herod say? It's John. Do you see the rejection? All the evidence points to Jesus, and yet he rejects Jesus. And that is what we need to be prepared for as disciples of Jesus, that as we do try to speak about Jesus to our school friends, our university friends, our work colleagues, we need to be prepared for their rejection of Jesus. Of course, we pray that that mention of Jesus in our conversations might be the start of piquing some interest from them. And of course, we want to make sure that when we do speak about Jesus, we don't do it in some sort of forced, cringe-worthy way, but that we do it with timeliness, with winsomeness. But when we do speak about Jesus, we need to be prepared to experience rejection of Jesus. I remember many years ago at a Bangor missionary convention in Northern Ireland listening to a young English girl who had gone off to China to be a missionary. She had prayed for years about going to be a missionary in China, and then she went to a girls' boarding school where she would learn Chinese and share the love of Jesus with these girls. For the first year, those girls ignored her, mocked her Chinese, and were not interested in one conversation about Jesus. She had gone all that way. She had made all that effort, and all she experienced was rejection. She was a disciple of Jesus. it involves experiencing rejection of Jesus. It involves speaking about him. It involves experiencing rejection of him. And third, discipleship involves being persecuted for Jesus. Discipleship involves being persecuted for Jesus, verses 17 to 20. The reason why Herod thinks Jesus might be John is because of his guilty conscience for beheading him. And that's why Mark puts in this story about the beheading, which runs from verse 17 to 29. That's what the word for means in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And what follows is the explanation of why John got beheaded. But before he got beheaded, he was persecuted. Herod seized him and threw him in prison. And the reason why he did is there in verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John called Herod to account for his adulterous marriage to Herodias. Herodias had been married to his half-brother Philip. And notice, Herod still calls her his brother's wife, even though Herod has married her. Herod lured Herodias out of that marriage and into a marriage with him. And John's basically saying, she ain't your wife. You've got someone else's wife. She doesn't belong to you. That's why he says it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But the question is, who says? Who says it's not lawful? Which law had Herod broke? Well, the answer is God's law. Now, boys and girls, this morning we've done the fourth commandment, and in the coming weeks we're going to do some more commandments. And here's a few more of the commandments that Herod broke. Herod broke the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." He had broken the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." He had broken the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." But what is surprising about what John the Baptist does here is he holds Herod to the standard of Jewish law when Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, not an Israelite. Herod was a puppet king for the Romans. He was under Roman law. He was not under Jewish law. So why is John taking laws that were given to Israel and applying them to a non-Israelite? Well, because God's law, the Ten Commandments, is applicable to the whole human race. God's law is not a personalized, privatized law applicable to Israelites and Christians only. John doesn't say to Herod, "Look, Herod, I know in your secular culture, you define marriage differently to me. But may I at least just share with you my own personal religious perspective? And then we can at least agree to disagree that we have differing perspectives on this one." No, John says, "Herod, you have broken God's law." Because God's law transcends race, creed, and color. It is transcultural. That's why the recent debate over the definition of marriage was so flawed. Because it is not the public nor the government who define marriage. It is God in his word, by his law, and his definition holds for the whole of the world. And that's what John shows Herod here. You have not lived up to God's standards, and so you need to repent. And this gives us another insight into what it means to be a disciple who speaks about Jesus. When we speak about Jesus to others, we are calling them to repent of their sin. We're calling them to repent of a standard that is absolute and is applicable to them. And if we're going to call on people to repent of their sin, then we have to address them in relation to God's law. And this is where we're going to feel the pressure as Christians in our humanistic, relativistic culture. Because our culture wants us to privatize God's law, to personalize it for just our own lives, in our own homes, for our own personal, private use. You believe in the Ten Commandments? That's fine. Just teach it to your children and keep quiet in public about it. But John the Baptist is a wonderful example of a faithful disciple. The message about Jesus is true for all cultures at all times, and that involves calling people to repent for breaking a standard that is true for all cultures at all times. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared for persecution. Because people hate having their sin exposed. John the Baptist shines a bright light into Herod's heart and into his bedroom here. And Herod says, I'm going to switch off that light. And so he takes John and puts him in prison. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to be prepared to experience persecution. Just a few weeks ago, a county clerk in America, Kim Davies, went to jail for refusing to issue marriage certificates to gay couples. She refused to bend her beliefs to the Supreme Court ruling in America. She refused to privatize or personalize her beliefs. She kept them public. If I can put it like this, she pulled a John the Baptist. She said to the gay couples, it is not lawful for you to get married. And as a result, she went to jail and has since lost her job. For some of us, it may not be that stark. You may just experience a raised eyebrow, a roll of the eyes in the staff room as you speak about Jesus. It may just be a giggle from some students in your college halls over a meal as you express your Christian view on some issue. For some of us, we may lose our jobs. But whatever it is, if we are going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ in our postmodern culture that has abandoned his good laws, then we need to be prepared to face persecution. Because that is what discipleship involves. Being persecuted for Jesus. It involves speaking about Jesus. It involves experiencing rejection of Jesus. It involves being persecuted for Jesus. And finally, discipleship involves being willing to die like Jesus. It involves being willing to die like Jesus. Verses 21 to 29. Now, when I say die like Jesus, I don't mean be crucified. I just mean Jesus died, and we need to be prepared to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And that's what happens to John the Baptist here. The persecution escalates to death. Herodias harbors a grudge against John and she tries to kill him, but she can't because Herod sort of fears John, sort of likes John, so she can't get near him. What's interesting here is that John was no longer speaking into her life, convicting her of sin. He has been silenced. He's in a prison. And yet she still wants him dead. Clearly she felt that the only place her marriage certificate could be safely written was on the back of his death warrant. Kill John, and she could live happily married ever after. And her opportunity comes when Herod throws a big birthday bash for himself, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That one verse tells us why this was such an opportune time. These banquets were usually drunken affairs. Herod would not be thinking straight. The presence of the wealthy, the powerful, the prestigious in society meant that Herod would be feeling the need to keep his guests happy. And then there's the daughter, verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now, what's ironic here is that Herod didn't have the authority to give her anything. He was under Caesar. Caesar was not about to let him give a bit of his kingdom to a teenage girl. But he's so drunk, he's so turned on, that he's no longer thinking straight. Shakespeare said, love makes fools of us all. Well, how much more so lust? Lust makes fools of men. And lust is making a fool out of Herod. But the scheme has worked. And so the daughter goes to the mother to see what she should ask for, and she returns with one simple request. She doesn't ask for Tiberias, that city, that luxurious city with its palaces and balcony views over the Sea of Galilee. She doesn't ask for that. She asks for the head of a silenced desert preacher. Do you notice the haste with which she does it? Verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It's as if Herodias doesn't want to waste a second. Quick, before the alcohol wears off. Quick, before he's no longer turned on and not thinking straight. She's ruthless. Cutthroat. Literally, cutthroat. Despite the fact that Herod doesn't want to do it, he still does it. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The whole thing is like a sordid episode in a soap opera. And why does Mark give us these details? Because he wants to show us the ultimate cost of discipleship. Discipleship involves being willing to die like Jesus. Perhaps I could put it like this. Being a disciple of Jesus involves having the scars of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus involves having the scars of Jesus. John the Baptist ended his life with a big scar. He was a forerunner to Jesus with his message. He preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. But he was a forerunner to Jesus in his death. He died at the hands of a man who liked to hear him, just as Pilate did with Jesus. John's death sentence came from a man who was too weak to protect him, and in the end played to the wishes of the crowd, just as Pilate did with Jesus. John died an innocent victim without a fair trial, just as Jesus did. John died alone. Jesus died alone. John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus. He prefigured his death. But he was a disciple of Jesus because he had scars like Jesus had. And therein, brothers and sisters, lies the final challenge for us this morning. Do we claim to be disciples of Jesus? Then where are our scars? Because being a disciple means that you carry the scars of the one that you follow. This passage is about discipleship and death, mission and martyrdom. Where are our scars? Amy Carmichael was a Christian missionary to India in the early 1900s. She founded the Dhonavar Mission, which rescued street girls from a life of prostitution. She left Malyle, County Down, Northern Ireland, to serve in India when she was 28 years old. She never returned home. She never saw her family or six siblings again. She lived in India for 55 years and died at the age of 83. She never married. During her time in India, it is calculated that she cared for over 1,000 children. The girls called her Amma, which means mother. In her 60s, she fractured her legs and was never able to walk again. For most of her life, she had ill health. And in those remaining years, in her bed, she wrote books and poems. And she wrote a poem called, Hast Thou No Scar? She wrote it as if Jesus was the speaker. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine feet are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? This week I've had to ask myself the question, when was the last time I picked up even just a little scar for talking about Jesus Christ?